Hello everyone, good to be with you again. What a privilege to be here. Maybe just to tell a bit more about myself. Obviously I'm Tiens Jacobs. I was born sort of more in the desert area of South Africa, in the Kalahari, Upington. Yes, another person from Upington. That's why it's very nice to be in London, because there's actually green grass and rain and that sort of thing. That's always an advantage. You know, I joined the church group, and I went to university. That was in 1997. That's a while ago, isn't it? That's what, 17 years ago? How's my maths doing here? Huh? Is that 17 years? Yes, my maths is still okay. Hallelujah, I still know what I'm talking about. And you know, we started off at that stage. The church was about 300, 400 people strong in Stellenbosch itself. And currently, the church group, we have 60 church plants. Do you guys know that? 60 church plants worldwide. We've got various church plants in Africa. And many other opportunities opening up to us. And, the thing that really struck me from the beginning of the church itself was not just the weird name, Shofar. I mean, that is a weird name, let's be honest. What is that all about? And perhaps you've heard the whole thing about the name itself, Shofar. It means, it's a Hebrew word that means the ram's horn. And the idea of a ram's horn was very much that it was an instrument, it was an analogy, it was a metaphor used for the prophetic. And the idea of it was that they would announce times and seasons. The idea of that was they anoint the kings. They would even use it as a way of organizing war formations during battle. But the idea of it was very much a prophetic one. I don't know if you've heard a shofar before. It's not exactly the thing you go to sleep on. It's more likely the thing you wake up on, you know. It's sort of quite a shrill sort of sound and noise that it makes. And I think the thing that really attracted me to the church when I joined, right from word go, was just that sense of prophetic urgency. That sense of God is actually working and moving. And He's working, He's moving today. And you know, the thing about it, if you want to talk about God working and moving today, what you must realize is that is sometimes a very uncomfortable space. I don't know if you realize that. Can I maybe give you an example of that? And I just felt, this is not in the sermon, I'm still getting there, this is still the introduction. See, that's a problem if you're coming from a distance, you're probably going to preach for a while. But that's okay, we'll just lock the doors and then you guys have got problems. But you know, Isaiah 6... Now, Isaiah 6 is a well-known chapter, isn't it? It's one of those that we often read, and it describes a prophet Isaiah as he sees a vision of God in the temple. And in this vision, he sees God in front, and it's a powerful vision of God and what God can do. And that's essentially his call as a prophet, and he's one of the greatest prophets in the history of the world. He's the Old Testament guy that wrote the most about Jesus. In fact, he wrote so much about Jesus that Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, because there's so much of Jesus in it. And he saw it 700 years before Jesus came to earth. Now, that is a very powerful prophetic ministry. And it was born from this vision of the glory of God. And we're going to talk a bit more about that this morning. But you know, the issue is he saw the vision of the glory of God in the context of his cousin, Uzziah the king, who died of leprosy because he sinned against God. That is a great family tragedy. I mean, that is not an easy thing that happens in your family. And in the midst of this, he sees a glory, a vision, a picture of the glory of God. And right at the end of Isaiah 6, it talks about the fact that although he's got this vision, although he will have a powerful ministry, the reality is that Israel will still walk away from God. And because of that, bad things are going to happen. Read the rest of chapter 6. You see, the thing about the prophetic is that it's that very uncomfortable space of, on the one hand, seeing the immensity of the glory of God, and on the other hand, seeing the tremendous breakdown in this world, and the sadness and the sorrow, and it makes for an uncomfortable space, isn't it? But that is a space that we should embrace, because that is where life happens. That is the reality of where people live and where things happen in this world. I want to encourage you to embrace it. And And I think a lot of what I want to say to you this morning is really comes from that context. Now, if you can open with me to Colossians 1, if you've got a Bible with you, I'm not going to put the verses up on the screen. Perhaps you've got it on the smartphone. That's more than fine to look it up there. And we're going to read Colossians 1. But just keep it open there for a while before we actually go into read it itself. And I must tell you, it's a very powerful portion of Scripture, and it's going to be great looking at that this morning. Now, the title of a sermon that I'd like to give is Taming the Lion with a question mark. And you'll see just now where I'm going with it. Now, there's a quote of Frank Ciccone that I've been thinking about for a couple of weeks, and perhaps you recognize the name, perhaps you don't know him. Frank Ciccone is a South African church leader, and he's a man that played a very particular, very powerful role in the history of South Africa around the struggle itself and the fall of apartheid. And he was born into a family that really served God. His father was a pastor. He himself actually became a pastor. And because of his convictions about Scripture and about who Jesus is, he was really persecuted because of that, because he spoke out against the political system of apartheid. And he was actually tortured for that. So then after the fall of apartheid, Nelson Mandela, the first government that was set up, he was actually in the presidency himself, and he played a very important role there. And again, he was a man that spoke out against corruption. And because of that, he found himself persecuted again. So here's a man that played a huge role in South Africa, is still playing a huge role in South African landscape. And one of the things that he's saying, it really strikes a chord within me. And what he says is this: the greatest sin of a church is limiting God to our level. The greatest sin of a church is not preaching Christ, is not believing in Christ. The greatest sin of a church is not necessarily moral failure, although there's lots to be said of that. We're talking about the church in general, the church globally. The Western church, we should rather say, one of the great issues that we face in the Western church is moral failure. It's not so in other parts and portions of the world. If you go on missions or you go to different areas like India, China, and you look at the Christians there, you feel unsaved. You feel literally like you have to get saved. You don't know it's Jesus. All right, so the Western church really struggles with moral failures often. But what he says is that's not the biggest one. That might be one of them, but that's not the biggest one. The biggest one, the most endemic one, the most insidious one, the one that we find the most, and the most dangerous one of them all, is the church limiting God to our level. Now, if I perhaps can give an analogy of that, or a different way of saying exactly the same thing, I'm quite a fan of C.S. Lewis, and you might have seen the Chronicles of Narnia, you might have read the books. Read the books, I love it. Love it, read it, it's worthwhile. And there's a Christ figure in the storyline that's called Aslan. Aslan is a lion. And it sort of plays on the whole idea, the whole image of Scripture that is given of Jesus as the Lion of Judah. And one of the things, one of the characters say this about this Christ figure, Aslan. He says, he is wild, you know, not like a tame lion. Now, a while ago, my wife and I went on holiday. Don't worry, we do go on holiday regularly. But it's quite interesting where we come from, you know. From my family, if you went to holiday, you go to the place where no one else goes, so you can be alone. My poor father, he was a magistrate, so I think he just wanted to be alone, you know, with holidays. You go to the cheapest place you can find, so you go there alone. From my wife's side, their family always, you save up, and you go to the most expensive place you can, that you can afford, because it's family time, and you worked for this one. So I don't know where you fall. I think most people fall sort of on my wife's side. But that certainly was an interesting dynamic for our first couple of years of marriage in terms of figuring out where we're going to go for holiday. And one of the places she really wanted to go for is quite a well-known game. I'm not going to mention the name. I'm not going to slate them this morning. You'll see just now why. But quite a well-known game reserve, sort of private game farm game reserve in South Africa. And she really wanted to go there. So I thought, okay, let's do this thing. So we saved up for it. We booked the spot, we went there, and obviously the idea is you've got tremendous, sort of very nice place that you stay in, and every day you go on a game drive, you climb on a 4x4 that's got an open canopy so you can see everything, and the game ranger takes you out, and you look at all the wildlife, you have a bit of a drink there, you have a bit of a snack, you go home and you eat some more, right? That's sort of the idea of a game reserve, in case you haven't done that. All right, agreed. Anyway, so first day out we go. All right, and we're driving, and it's quite nice, and we see some game, and then suddenly we see a lion. And the game ranger says, wow, this is great. This is an amazing opportunity. This is your first day here, and already we're seeing the lions, and you're in luck, because the lionesses just had some cubs. So they're also somewhere around here. Let's follow them a bit. So now, I don't know if you know any wildlife, but I grew up sort of in the rural areas, went hunting quite a bit. And I was already thinking, dude, lionesses, cubs, following them. Not the best idea currently, right? Don't disturb a mum and a baby. I mean, really. So anyway, so we're driving, after these lions. And we get to a place where there's two dams. And in the midst of a dam, there's sort of a dirt road sort of built up, almost like a little bridge going over. And you can drive between these two areas, but it's quite a narrow sort of pathway. And he's driving, and suddenly the bucky, the 4x4, falls into a massive hole that Aardvark or something dug there. You couldn't see it, and it just fell through. But I'm talking about a little sort of hole there. I'm talking about the whole thing landed on its undercarriage. So it stuck. So the next thing, we see the lioness in front, and we see the rest of a pride of lions coming and walking around the dam, and we look behind us and we see the cubs is behind us. The next thing, the game ranger says, I don't have my rifle. So now we are in an open 4x4 with the lioness in front, the cubs behind, and you're sitting there. Now, let me tell you, if you ever struggle with praying, I have a perfect opportunity for you to learn. You will speak in tongues. You will call forth the glory of God. You will beg. You will plead. You'll intercede. You will do all those things, but you'll do it softly. Let me promise you, you will not do it aloud. So I'm sliding down, and I see the guy in front of me. He's just making plans. He wants to jump into the dam, and I think, dude, please don't do it. But if you do it, at least you're going to take one for the team, because obviously we're going to go for him. So I'm just pulling this guy down, and we all slide down, and everyone just says, just whatever you do, don't look the lion in the eye. And the next thing, the lioness and the rest of the pride walks around the 4x4. At that moment, you realize you're not quite at the top of the food chain. You're not quite there. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about God, when we talk about Jesus, one of the big dangers that we face is that after a while, we domesticate Jesus. You know, it's one thing looking at a lion from a TV program. It's one thing looking at a lion in the zoo. It's one thing scratching your cat behind the ear at home and thinking, boy, you're related to a lion. That's one thing doing that. It's another thing looking the real thing in the eye with nothing between you and no television screens. See, one of the big dangers that we face as Christians is not that God is not interested in us. It's not that God is absent from us. One of the big dangers that we face is that we try to domesticate God until what we're left with is not the lion, but the cat, a house cat. Not Christ, but we're left with something far less, something that is made in our own image. See, that's a problem. The problem is not that we meet God and the vision of God is so powerful that it changes our lives. The issue is that we avoid God and we make him in our own image. One of the things that Israel went through this was a big moment for them. They were a nation of slaves for 400 years. They were slaves. South Africa currently is 400 years old. 400 years as a nation, more or less, when sort of 1650s, that is 400 years, less than 400 years. For 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. The worst thing that can happen to you as a human being is being a slave, because it means you lose your personhood in the process. You become a thing, an object, something to own. And after 400 years, they go from Egypt, and they are going not to the promised land primarily. That's one of the fruits, the products. The primary thing that they're going for is to meet God at Mount Sinai, to worship him. And in this moment, they meet with him, and it's a terrifying sight, isn't it? The Bible describes it. There was thunder, a mountain was quaking, and people were saying to Moses, "You go, don't let us go. We don't want to deal with this. This is just too much." And Moses goes up, he meets with God. God gives him the commandments, the laws, the old covenant by which the people were to live. And what did the people do in the meanwhile? They made a golden calf, and they called it, now you might not pick it up from the English translation, just reading it. In the English translation, it says, "Lord," the word literally that's used there in Hebrew is the word Yahweh, which is the name of God. They made something less, a golden calf, and they said, "This is God." But they didn't make a golden calf and they say, "This replaces God." They made a golden calf and they said, "This is God." One of the big issues that we always face as human beings is that we inevitably are faced with the temptation of making God less. Something that is not quite that terrifying. He's not quite that tame, you know. You see, but we end up with a toothless Jesus. We end up with a domesticated Jesus. But here's the thing. When you're in that prophetic space, when you're dealing with a tragedy of what's happening to people and perhaps what is happening in your own life, a tame Jesus is not enough. A Christmas card Jesus is not enough. A house cat Jesus is not enough, because that Jesus cannot save you. That Jesus cannot change this world around. So the big issue that we always face is, who is Jesus? That is the big question. Not meeting him for the first time, but growing in our knowledge of him. Now that's where we're getting to Colossians 1. And that was exactly the issue of the church of Colossians. The problem was not that they were not spiritual. If you read the rest of the book of Colossians, you realize that this church was tremendously spiritual. They were doing all kinds of things. They were interested in angels and how they worked. They were interested in various religious festivals and how they can incorporate it. This was a very spiritual church, but their big sin was exactly this. They let go of the supremacy of Jesus. Now, let's read that, and probably you'll have a different translation to what I have, but I'd like to look at the New Living Translation, what it says about it. And let me just get the right verse here. All right. Then it says, Christ, Colossians 1 from verse 15. Got it. Perfect. All right. Now, it's quite a dense portion of Scripture. Beware of that, but we're going to unpack it a slight bit. It says the following: Christ is a visible image of an invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of a church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. For good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Now, you can just keep that portion of Scripture perhaps open, or you know, sort of keep that. And then we're going to look at some areas in terms of that. Now, what this portion is really talking about is the scope of the supremacy of Christ. Now, that's quite dense, so let's maybe explain it. Supremacy, what does supremacy mean? Supremacy can mean three things. First off, it means of highest authority. That means there is no authority higher than Jesus Christ. Authority is the right and the ability to power and to change things. Jesus has the highest authority. It says in Colossians 1 that things seen and unseen, all thrones, all authorities, all powers, all of that is subject to Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. It means that even Satan, think about that for a moment. It means even Satan exists and operates for a while purely because God allows him to do that. It does not mean that there's anything that can rival Jesus in terms of his authority. Now that is something to think about. Jesus is supreme in his authority. The second way in which supremacy means, so it's not just highest authority, it also means highest importance. It means that there's nothing in this earth, in this universe, anything that is more important than Jesus. You see, that's also a bit of that's a tough one for us. Because I would like to think I'm as important as Jesus. Just honest. You know, I'm as important as Jesus. Jesus, look at me. I'm important. Yes, you are important. But nothing is as important as Jesus. It means my life lived well is lived in the reality that everything is about Jesus. And if I do live in that reality, it means that my life comes to its fullest right. My life gets absorbed into Jesus, and I find my fullness in Jesus. Jesus is of the highest importance. Who is important to you? What is the highest authority in your life? What's the highest authority in my life? What is really important to me? By the way, do you want to know what's really important to you? Look at what you spend your time and your money with. You find what is really important to you. Supremacy means that, in this sense of highest authority, it means of highest importance, but it also means of highest beauty and quality. Nothing compares to the beauty of Christ, the quality of Christ. Christ is supreme in all things. Now, that's what the supremacy of Christ means. It means that Christ is of highest authority, it means that he's of highest quality, and it also means that he's of highest importance. But now Paul then writes and he says, let's talk about the scope. It's fine to state this, but let's talk about the scope. If we are to say that Christ is supreme, in which ways can we see that Christ is supreme? Now, he mentions three areas here for us in which we can look at the scope of the supremacy of Christ. And the first area that he looks at is in his deity. In his deity. And the key verse or the key words that's used there in Colossians 1 is that it says that God was pleased that the fullness of God. He was pleased that the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. That is that Christ Jesus is supreme in his deity. He's supreme in the fact that he is God and that the fullness of God dwells in him. Why is that an issue? That is an issue because to all of us, here's the thing, we don't really know God. You might have grown up as a Christian. You might have grown up in the church. You might not have. You might have been recently become a Christian. You might be still considering becoming a Christian. You might have been following Jesus for a while and maybe floating around to slide 13. You're thinking about this. But the reality that there is no one, myself included, yourself included, anyone that you meet, there is no one that knows God from birth. And that all of us, in some way, is broken. I am broken, even though I'm a pastor, I'm broken. Ask my wife. You are broken. We're broken in various degrees and in various ways, but we're all broken. That means that our image of who God is distorted or broken or destroyed. Let me put it in a different way to you that might be somewhat blunt, but I think it's important to say in all cases, we are all somewhat deceived about who God is. Now, I'm not saying that you don't know the basics. I'm not saying that you might not realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation only comes through Jesus. You might know all those facts, but you know what? It's as good as me saying my wife is a doctor working in Khayelitsha. That is a true fact. Yes, hallelujah, it's true. But that does not mean that I know her. I might be able to say, you know what, if we go into a restaurant, that is exactly the food that she's going to order and what she's going to eat. I might be exactly right in what I'm saying, but that does not mean that I know her. Isn't it true that even with human relationships, part of the adventure of that relationship is getting to know the person better and better? Now, I have the privilege to be married for 10 years. Somebody that's been married here for longer than me, perhaps. All right, so we have a winner. Woo! But isn't it true that as long as you've been married, it's always this journey? You can never truly say, I absolutely know my spouse.
True.
And we'll believe you about all of it. Right. You never completely. It's always part of getting to know one another. And in the same way, our life is a journey of getting to know God, of being restored in that relationship and the pure relationship with God. And you know what that means? It means that we're all in some way somewhat deceived about who God is. And part of that is getting to know what we misunderstand about God. You know, as somebody that for a living I counsel people, you know, I don't just drink coffee and look at the mountain there in Cape Town, read a bit of, I do that as well, I must be honest. But that's one of our best advantages. In our office, we've got a tremendous coffee machine. All right, so I drink coffee, I read Bible, I think deep thoughts, but I don't always and just do that. You know, counseling people, talking to people, you know how confused and broken people are really about who God is? You know, if I have to ask you this morning, who do you think is God the Father? Can you see a face, if I can put it that way? Can you see an image of who is God the Father? Do you have a feeling for what it means to connect with the Father, heart of God? I would say for most of us, the answer would be yes, but. Yes, in this way, but you know, in some way, I really don't have. And you know how you pick it up? You pick it up by how afraid people are often in church, isn't it? Fear drives us quite strongly and quite powerfully. Insecurities, anxiety. How am I going to do this? How am I going to cope with this? How is this going to happen? How is that going to happen? A loss of a sense of control. How can I make this happen? And there's so many things that's out of my control. And yet we live in the world where God the Father, He feeds the birds in the field. He counts the very hair upon your head. In my case, He counts backwards. But God is in utter control of all things. Do I really know that? Not just here, do I know it here? And not just here, do I live it? You see, life is this process, and everyone has got a theology of God. Even an atheist has got a certain theology. And it's interesting, as a person that often looks at these sort of things, it's interesting to see how somebody's understanding of God drives the whole of their lives. Even a person like Richard Dawkins, that is a very famous, very outspoken atheist, how his understanding of God is driving his actions. We cannot escape that. Whoever you think God truly is going to determine how you live. Do you really want to know who you think God is in the heart of your heart? Well, then look at how you live. Because that will tell you what you really believe about God. Not just think about God or have a construct of God. Who you really believe God to be is exactly how you're going to live. And you know, part of life, a huge part of life, is growing in that understanding of who is God. But now here's a problem. None of us can approach God. You know, we know better than the Israelites. I'm no better than the Israelites. You come to Mount Sinai and you stand there and you see the mountain quake and you realize I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. And because of that, God is pleased to have the fullness of Himself dwell within Christ so that God becomes somebody that I can touch, somebody that I can hear, somebody that I can see. John 1 verse 1 talks about this. Him who we've seen and heard and touched, this is the one that we proclaim. You see, Jesus becomes the medium through which all things is reconciled to God. And you know, the supremacy of Christ means that God will not leave you unreconciled to Himself. Now let's be very honest here this morning. In your life, there's things that's not perfect right now. We can be honest about that. You don't have to go like, yes, I know it for a fact. Not because I know you, perhaps I know you, but because that's human reality. There's no one here that sits here this morning and goes like, boom, everything is perfect. No, the reality is you look in the mirror and you go like, this is an issue to me. This is a problem. This hurts. This I struggle with. This I'm imperfect with. This I'm growing in. You know, often what happens to us is that we try so hard to overcome all those things, and yet we fail in overcoming all those things because we have this huge problem as human beings with brokenness and the inability to overcome that brokenness. But the supremacy of Christ means that Jesus will not leave you where you are. He will reconcile all things of yourself to Him. You know, some years ago, a person called me and said, "Oh, I've got somebody that's in hospital now. A good friend of mine is in hospital. Huge issue. This guy got assaulted at a Quick Stop at a garage. His neck was broken. He's lying in the hospital. This guy is paraplegic. I want you to go and pray for him." Now, let me just tell you, for somebody like me, that's a pastor, you dread that phone call. Because what are you supposed to say? All right? Oh, fount of all wisdom, what are you supposed to say in a moment like that? There's nothing you can really say. So I drive, I park, I climb out and I go, I pray and I go, Lord help me. What should I say to this guy? I mean, this is as bad as what can happen to you. What can I tell to this? What can I say to this person? And as I'm walking into the hospital, I just really felt a word where God was saying to me, the truth is, whether he walks today, whether he walks in 2 weeks, whether he walks in 5 years, or whether he will only walk one day when he comes into heaven, he will walk because I will leave nothing imperfect. See, that is the power of faith. The issue is not that it will happen today. The issue is not that it will happen tomorrow. The issue is God will leave nothing imperfect. God will leave no part of yourself unreconciled to himself. And that to me is tremendous hope, because I tell you what, I've tried in many ways and many areas, but I always realize I am not good enough. I am not good enough. And listen, I don't struggle with self-confidence. One of the reasons my wife didn't initially want to have anything to do. You know what happened to me? When I met my wife, they made a bit of an admin glitch. We were still students at that time. And what they did is they separated the guys and the girls into various small groups, all right? Because students. A student is a funny, funny person to work with, in case you guys still remember. I hope none of you are still students. But if you are, we'll still pray for you. But, you know, they would separate the small groups that the guys and girls are not together because, hey, you've got to keep this thing Christ-focused. Amen. Anyway, so they made an admin glitch, and they made me a small group leader of a ladies' student small group. And you know what I said? I said, obviously they believe in me to do this. Amen, I'm going to sort out these ladies. All right, so I walked in there. You know what happened to the small group? I walked in. My wife-to-be, Liesl, walked out. And she said, "I will never have to do anything. I never want to have to do anything with somebody as arrogant as Tiens Jacobs." Yes, famous last words, eh? Famous last words. So there's no lack of confidence. Let me tell you that. There's no lack of pride. But the reality is, when all is said and done, I am never good enough. But that is not my hope. That is not my faith. My faith is in Christ, who is so powerful, who is so untamable, who is so vast and who is so supreme, that even though my best efforts to leave him and my best efforts to not do something right, he will reconcile all things to himself. It is inevitable. Whatever I struggle with, whatever I'm not good enough in, Jesus will change it. And so Jesus will do for you. But then who is your Jesus? Is he a house cat or is he a wild lion? How powerful is your Jesus? You see, a wild lion is uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable because you might get eaten. House cat, very comfortable. You give him some cat food, you know, stroke his head. Very uncomfortable. But when the intruder comes, you don't want a house cat. You want a lion in your house, right? When the thief at night comes, your house cat is not going to help you. But a lion is a different story. He's going to sort out all the issues there. Who's in your house? House cat or lion? How supreme is your Jesus? So in his deity, Jesus is supreme. The second area, the scope But it's given to us what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the supremacy of Jesus in creation. And he says, all things has been created through him, all things has been created in him, and all things has been created for him. Now, one of the big issues that we find is that in this universe, we feel often very alone. We face the vastness of our circumstances, we face the vastness of our environment, and the vastness of this universe, and we feel alone. One of the things that I notice of a secular society, this is a secular society, am I right? London, UK, secular. One of the things that I notice in a secular environment is that the ceiling starts getting very low of people's expectations of what God can do. And often what happens to Christians and believers, they start walking stooped in that space. Because the ceiling is so low, my expectations are so low. But here's a problem. If I can never lift my head and I can see the glory of God, I can only see my feet. I'm walking in that stooped position and space because the ceiling has gotten so low. You know what happens? The only thing that you see is your own feet. I am alone. And the amazing thing that Colossians, that Paul is saying here to us, is that not only did Jesus create all things, but that all things is in him. It means that you cannot escape Jesus. It also means, what it says here, Colossians, that all things has been created for him. It means that the universe has been created for intimacy with Jesus. You know, one of the great encouragement that I find is that you find, you know, the book of Jonah is an interesting book. The worst preacher, in my humble opinion, the worst preacher in the history of the world was a guy called Jonah. You know what sermon that he preached? It sucked. It's not something that you're going to put up for audio download. He went to Nineveh. Nineveh at that stage, 100,000 people to 150,000 people. It was the capital city of Assyria that later became a world power about 150 to 100 years after Jonah preached there. Jonah didn't want to go there. He preached his worst ever sermon. You know what sermon he preached? You can read it in the Bible. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And that was his sermon. Well, thank you. I mean, how long did that take you to work out? How many scriptures did you have to look at for that? He literally walked into the city and went like, 40 days, you're all dead. I mean, how's that? I mean, imagine I walk in here, I go, 40 days, you're all dead. I'm flying back home. I mean, you're going to go like, never bring this dude close to me again. I mean, really? I mean, this guy, he can't be a pastor. I mean, that can't be right. That was the worst sermon in the history of the world. You know what happened? The whole city repented. And then he was angry about it. He was angry that the whole city repented. Okay, and there's some reasons I don't want to go into details. But here's a guy, Jonah. What does he want to do? He pulls a famous move of trying to get away from God. He climbs on a ship. He goes as far as he can. The Bible tells us Tarshish. Tarshish probably was in Spain. He was going to Spain. Silver mines there. And he was probably going with the Phoenicians that would often travel there for the silver. And he was on the ship. And what did he do? There was a storm. He was thrown over it. And a fish swallowed him. I don't know how that worked, but he was in a fish belly. I don't think it's a nice place to be. And you know what happened? God was there. You can never escape from God. Because all of creation has been made for intimacy with Jesus. And that is great news. That is great news for me. Now, one of the things that we really struggle with is that we feel alone. Let me tell you now, you are not alone. You might feel alone, but you're not alone. And let me tell you, the times that I experience God the most is not with worship. The worship was great, by the way, this morning. Really enjoyed it. But that's not the time that I experience it the most. Sorry. The times that I experience the most, let me tell you when I do experience it the most. The times that I experience it the most is when I sit with people that's broken, that's hurt, that has lost the battle of life. And in that moment, I feel the presence of God because nothing can escape the presence and the intimacy of God. No matter where you are, no matter if you're in the belly of a fish, you cannot escape the presence of God. All things has been created for you. You know, a while ago I was preaching I was conducting a wedding, and I have a privilege to conduct a lot of weddings. So, congregation that I'm at, everyone's getting married. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. When we started off there, I was an early married couple, and now we can't keep them apart. So, it's happening. All right, so we're doing a lot of weddings. And I was tired, man. I was busy. I was running around. I didn't have time to prepare for the sermon. And, yeah, I'm confessing my sins here now. Didn't have time. I actually forgot the time. I said to the dude, what's that to me? I said, it's 4 o'clock, right? For wedding. And he walks back and I go, oh, don't be a joker. And then he doesn't state the time. So obviously I'm wrong, but I still don't know what's the time of a wedding. So I had to fish around and eventually realize it's actually, you know, 3:30, but the wedding is starting. Whew. Got that one off myself. But I was late. I didn't have time. And I was just, Lord, what should I do? What should I preach about? And in my spirit just dropped Psalm 16. So it's like, that's weird. You know, normally I would like talk about an aspect of marriage. I would talk about some, you know, good clues and good stuff to do. And, you know, I just had Psalm 16. So I preach about Psalm 16. And as I preach about it, the bride went like, good. And you know what happened? In that family, there was great brokenness because her father died at a young age with cancer. And the scripture that her parents got married on was Psalm 16. The scripture that her father was buried on was Psalm 16. And on her wedding day, the scripture is Psalm 16. Now, I didn't know that. And I'm not saying I'm special. I'm definitely not. I can tell you that because I was not in the game. I was trying to figure out how to get there on time. But God is there. Nothing can escape the presence of God because God desires all things to be close to Him. Now let me finish up and just quickly look at the third area. So it's not just in creation that all things has been created for Him. But lastly, it's in the church. Christ is supreme in the church. And what it said there is the firstborn from the dead. Now let me just say this, and I think it's very important. We spoke a bit about that uncomfortable space that we occupy in church as a prophetic voice. That space between seeing the glory of God, but also seeing the brokenness of this world. And let me tell you that one of the big issues that we face as human beings is exactly that we are subject. All of creation has been subjected to failure, Romans 8 says. It means that whatever we do, there's failure ahead in some extent. Now, that sounds terrible. Just let me explain it. So you start with good intentions. Perhaps you get married. You know, on a wedding day, I always cry when I conduct a wedding. The bride and the groom, they cry as well, but I'm also crying when they're doing their vows. You know why? When the bride and the groom is doing their vows and they're looking at one another, they go like, yes, I will follow you everywhere. Yes, I will do all of this. And they're crying because it's a deep moment. You know why I'm crying? I'm crying because I go like, I'm not measuring up to these vows. Right? I'm not perfect in these vows. Now, I'm not saying you're terrible. I'm not saying you're an absolute failure. I'm just saying that all of life is subject to failure. And you know, we wish we can come into church and we close all the doors and we play the music and everything is fine. And in this space, this is a safe space. Nothing ever goes wrong here. Hallelujah. Nothing ever goes wrong here. Until you realize everything else and everything does go wrong here as well. Because here's the thing. Church is not the place where we are safe from the ravages of this world. Church is a place where we face the failure of creation and we become the firstborn from the dead. We become that victory that we find in Christ over the issues and the problems and the failures that we find. You see, it uses this very particular term, the firstborn from the dead, because it says that Jesus, He's the first one that overcomes the futility of creation. He's the firstborn. And we follow His example as church. And you know, that's important. In church, we shouldn't be better than anyone else because we're not. I'm not better than anyone. I might be a pastor, but I'm not better than anyone. But church is a place where we find the victory of Christ first in our own lives so that the world may find exactly that victory as well. You see, if somebody is to raise from the dead, they need to be the first one that does it. And Jesus is the very first one that is raised from the dead. Other people might not have died. You know, somebody like Elijah was translated into heaven. He didn't die, the rest of us died. But here's the thing, Jesus is the very first one that is actually raised from the dead. Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, but you know what happened? He died again. Everyone died. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead that will never die again. And it starts with Jesus, but then it filters through to the church. And church is not the place that is perfect. Church is a place where we deal with this mixed bag of being human beings. Where we deal with the failures and we deal with the disappointments and we deal with the sin and we deal with the brokenness, but we take it head on because we stand in faith that in church, Jesus resurrects whatever is dead within us and among us. You know, I was so blessed, got a WhatsApp. There's one of the ladies at church there works. She's a tremendous, I've got huge respect for her. She's got severe sight limitations. She can't see very well. In fact, I don't think she can see very much at all. She does see somewhat, but severe limitations. But she's following Christ. She's a mission work for quite a long time. Now she's working with us at church. And one of the things that she does is outreach among prostitutes that's working in Cape Town. Cape Town's a very strong prostitution business, if I can put it that way, or market. And she's been working for quite a while out on the streets, and she said, I want to draw these ladies into church. We're going to have a bit of a social for them and draw them in, let them have come to church. And I said, let's do this. It's going to be great. Got a WhatsApp. And she said, great. This is how many ladies had come. I even had to flush drugs down the toilet. But that's what church toilets are for. I was like, amen. That's exactly it. You know, we like to sanitize church and to keep it safe, like a surgery, like a hospital. Here's the only thing. Who wants to live in a hospital? You're okay to go to a hospital when you're sick. My wife is sick. My wife is a hospital. My wife works in a hospital, hallelujah. But who wants to live there? You see, we shouldn't sanitize church. Church is a microcosm of humanity and all that goes wrong with humanity. But then it's that connection with Christ and the resurrection power of Christ where all the drugs get flushed down. All that is wrong and evil gets dealt with the power of Christ because of hope cannot be here. You see, we'd like to think we're better. Oh, I'm a Christian now in my case, I've been a Christian since I'm 8 years old. Hallelujah. I'm so much better. I'm not. See, the issue is not to separate myself like a spiritual apartheid and, I'm so much better. That is not Christianity. Christianity is dealing with the messiness among us so that hope may spread to other people. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And that is the essence of church, and that is what we're doing here. So Christ is supreme in his deity, reconciling all things to himself. Christ is supreme in creation, drawing all things to himself and for himself in intimacy. And Christ is supreme in church, where he's the firstborn among the dead, and all things are resurrected to come to life. But then, and that's closing off, the main point that Colossians once make. It says, if you maintain your faith, the most precious thing you have, let me just say this, the most precious thing you have, it's not your talents, it's not your abilities, it's not your resources, it's not even your relationships. Thank God for all those things. Thank God for your relationships. Thank God for your talents. Thank God for your resources. I am blessed and you are blessed. We are blessed to have all those things. But it's not the most precious thing you have. The most precious thing you have is your faith. Because your faith is how you see Jesus and the decisions that you make because you are seeing Jesus. That is the most precious thing you have because it's going to determine everything about you. It's going to determine what you see, what hope you have, how you live, your determination. It is going to determine your end goal. What is your faith? How domesticated is your Jesus? And how wild is your Jesus this morning? Let's stand. Let's bring ourselves before God and have a moment of prayer. And thank you so much for listening carefully this morning to everything that has been said. But in this moment, let's pray for one another. Let's pray for one another. I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. But we have Jesus in our midst. And let's pray for one another this morning. Can we close our eyes just as a way of focusing ourselves on God?